The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Amen. Well, last week, Brother Rudy gave us an excellent introduction to the attributes of God. And this week, we are going to begin with one of the attributes of God, one of the perfections of God, and that is His spirituality. Now, at first blush, you may, someone that's not familiar with this would think, oh, how spiritual are we, and where does that come in, and how does God make us spiritual? For me, reading Francis Schaeffer in high school, true spirituality, that was my first understanding of this, the spirituality of God. Well, must be talking then about how God gives us His Spirit. But as you study it through the scriptures and you study some of the great classics and the men that have been before us but have been blessed by God with understanding in these things, we see that it's much more to it. And I think you'll appreciate today the things that we look at. I always have my eyes open whenever I'm asked to study something, and I'm grateful for that. We're going to open our Bibles to John chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 19 to 26 to introduce this lesson. In accordance with the manner in which we do these things, I'll ask for a volunteer. Lisa. It's John chapter 4, 19 to 26. Okay, thank you. Now, if you look at that and you remember the history on that thing, which I know you do, it gives us a very good picture of what we encounter today. First of all, Christ was in an area where Jews didn't go. He was with a person that Jews did not speak to. And He did not soften the gospel by saying, well, you know, I hear you have a Torah here in Samaria, and that you study that, and you go to synagogue, and so very much like we Jews, you learn about God, and you do a really good job. That's good. You need to continue doing that. No, He said immediately, salvation is of the Jews, and then He went on to talk about. She wanted to talk about how their worship was true worship because we worship there, but you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, we can all belong to our own church as long as we're seeking after God. Did He? No. He went ahead. He started talking to him about he'd already been talking to her about the living water that He offers. It was a unique gift that He was offering her. He did not soften the gospel at all, like I said, because if it's of the Jews, He was telling her she was going to have to come to God. And how was He going to do that? How was she going to do that? She was going to do that by worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, if you just make that statement and walk away, the person that you've talked to will immediately take all of their teaching and background and family history and church history, and they will take all that, put it together, and they will say, well, that's right. We worship God in spirit and in truth, and our charts are the only ones that's right. And then the other ones will say, whenever we start talking, our blathering, well, they wouldn't call it blathering, but the manner in which we minister to each other in unknown tongues, that's right. Or perhaps if someone in a very high liturgical church, they would say, oh, yes, we worship God in spirit and in truth, and we worship at high liturgy. And then others, well, no, we don't worship like those upper crust folks. We just walk in, we let the Spirit lead, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. So as you listen to things like this, then we need to see, well, what is he actually discussing? He has just described God when he says he is spirit. Now, Louis Burkhoff wrote in A Systematic Theology, he said, the Bible does not give us the definition of God. You can't define him. So they don't try. The nearest approach to anything like it, though, is found in this word of Christ to the Samaritan woman when he says, God is spirit. This is at least a statement purporting to tell us in a single word what God is. And that's what the attributes of God do. That's why we study the attributes of God. We're first needing to learn what God is, because he is transcendent, isn't he? It's not a word that we use a lot, but he is above all things. If Christ is the one that has created all of creation, and yet he walked upon the earth, was killed, resurrected, and now seated by the Father in heaven again, this is a being that is way above and beyond anybody that's ever been to my house to visit. It's way above and beyond any pastor that's ever been to your church that preached. As we think about these different attributes, including this spirituality, we need to understand that one does not overrule the other, but that each is a perfect description of that aspect of God that we see. Well, we don't see. It's been revealed to us. That he's called holy because he is the perfection of holiness. He is a spiritual being. He is a spirit being because he is the perfection of a spirit. And all the other attributes that we'll be looking at, he is the perfection, and we're just getting as close to it as we can. Today's lesson comes from several different sources. One was Steve Lawson teaching at Grace Life Church in London in a seminar. Also, I got a chance to look at Stephen Charnock, in the existence and attributes of God. And that's described as a 17th century classic, and what that means is it's very wordy, but wonderful to read if you can spend the time doing it. I also would recommend another book picked up from Mike Gaidosh, Solid Ground. I have looked at this book and heard of this book, but have never read it until just getting ready for this. It's called The Marrow of Theology by another Puritan named William James. And just to show you, the way that he writes is so different. He numbers his sentences. And so you don't just read a paragraph. And after you read them a little bit, you understand why. It's because some things you need to read the sentence and stop and think about what you've just been told. Because the marrow is where the life is, isn't it? The marrow in the bone, the marrow where the blood is produced, that's the life of a person. What a name for a book. And once you get to read it, you find that that's a pretty good description of the book. It's The Marrow of Theology by William Ames. We're going to look at this morning how does spirituality of God relate to his presence with us. We're going to look at what is meant by the words immaterial, invisible, and infinite. I'll give you that to write down too in just a few minutes. I'm just wanting to go through this rather quickly, this part. And then we're also going to look at, just before we leave, if we have the time, is how is it then, once we talked about and learn more about the spirituality of God, how does that affect our worship of him? What has that taught us about him? And what has that taught us about our relationship to him? So we're going to start out first with question number 4 from the Shorter Catechism. And for those of you that ever have the opportunity, you need to compare the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Charles Spurgeon's Puritan Catechism. He really shows you in that one how close our theology was and is between the different Reformed groups and the Bible. Because when you look at this definition of God, it's exactly word for word the same in the Westminster as it is in Spurgeon's Puritan Catechism. It says, question four is, what is God? And I was interested. It's not asking who. It's asking what. What is God? And it has an answer with 9 different points on it. We're not going to cover all 9 of them right now. But the first answer, God is a spirit. What is God? God is a spirit. And what kind of spirit is he? Well, first, he's infinite. And that means he's what? If he is infinite, what does that mean? Without beginning or end. That's right. We're looking forward. You know, we're pressing on to the mark. We're forgetting what's behind and looking ahead. Isn't that right? But eternity, infinity, doesn't just start where we are. It goes all the way back and all the way up. So God has always been there. You know the question that the children ask. You know, when you start teaching them first about God, what's almost the first question that a child is going to ask? Well, where did God come from? And then your answer, of course, is, he's always been there. Where? In infinity. And then you spend the rest of the morning speaking in terms of a child and try not to answer more than they're actually asking. You know? Because we all, I think, are guilty of that. Second, first he's infinite. Well, he's a spirit, but he's infinite spirit. Eternal. Unchangeable. Now, how is infinite and eternal going to be a different characteristic?
Well, infinity is
infinitesimal?
Yes. Though we describe in terms of time, it goes far beyond time.
Mm-hmm.
He is infinite in his mercy.
Right.
If you look at infinity being without bounds, without boundaries,
mm-hmm. Right.
And so his infinity being infinite differs from his eternality.
Right.
And that his eternality is a specific component of his infinity,
mm-hmm.
related to time.
Yeah.
He is without bounds in time. That's eternality.
Right.
His infiniteness, which is applied to all of his other characteristics, just simply says that he can't gain more mercy than he already has.
Mm-hmm.
He can't lose any mercy that he already has. They're mm-hmm. without boundaries. And that's applied to everything else.
Yeah.
His perfection, the infiniteness of his perfection, I would also go on to say that all things proceed from him.
Mm-hmm.
So he is above and beyond all things. His mercy, the concept of mercy, proceeds from the mind of God. If it didn't proceed from the mind of God, we wouldn't know what mercy was, because mercy wouldn't exist.
Right.
Same with love and wrath and justice and goodness and kindness and all the others.
Mm-hmm.
And so infinitude,
okay.
Which is not a car in this case.
Right, yeah.
His being non-finite or infinite means that whatever it is that's coming from God is boundless, and then we can also say perfect, because it's going to be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The other is about
the other attributes of God. Yeah. For me, I always go to that, and it's a function of my background, teaching math, and then teaching social studies, history, people, events. Everything was in terms of where did it happen on the timeline. I was always fascinated about inventions. When you start looking at the timeline on the Earth, the majority of the inventions is just a tiny little clump on the big timeline. So I'm just used to putting everything in terms of timelines. So I appreciate that, because we really did need to make that distinction between those two. Also, he is unchangeable. Now, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's unchangeable in several different aspects of what, and Rusty actually brought up a couple of these also. He is unchangeable in his being. As he is, he will always be. How did he identify himself to Moses? I am that I am. And of course, we speak of Jesus the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is also unchangeable in his wisdom. He doesn't think of something that he hadn't considered before and come up with a better way to do it, or the way God never said, you know, I should have, and then fill in the blank. Because the wisdom of God, what he speaks, that is wisdom. The way he acts, that is a wise act. So he's also unchangeable in his power. He doesn't get less powerful, more powerful. In the old gods, when you read those stories, they had alliances in the Roman gods and the Greek gods. They would gather together four or five gods, and then they would feel like they could attack Odin now. And then Odin would wipe them all out because he had more guys on his side or something like that. But God has no increase or decrease in his power. He is all powerful. Well, if you want to talk about powerful, you've just talked about God, because God is perfectly powerful. He can do whatever it is that he needs to do, whatever it is he desires to do.
It's interesting that you mentioned that. That came to light in that component of Greek mythology came to light in a movie which was a remake of The Clash of the Titans.
Hmm.
And I remember the Titans, Clash of
the Titans. I know that, yeah.
And, you know, Liam Neeson, who plays Zeus in that movie.
Yeah, he did.
Olympus, the gods in Olympus, need the prayers of human beings.
Yes.
Their strength and their power and their ability to do things is fueled by the prayers of people. That's why he allows Hades and Booty to release the Kraken.
Hmm.
If you follow that story of I think it's Onesimus. The whole underlying theme of that story is the Greek gods, Zeus in particular, allowing calamity and tragedy to befall mankind to drive man back to praying to Zeus for protection.
Oh my.
Zeus needs the prayers,
yeah,
to fuel his strength.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And so in Greek and Herodotus said in Roman mythology, gods were not all powerful.
Right.
God is omnipotent. God remains the same power level, whether we pray or not.
Right. Yeah, there is also, I'm not going to turn this into a lesson on myths and such, but Norse mythology terrified me the first time I ever found out about Ragnarok, which is the time prophesied for the Norse gods where Asgard would be destroyed. Odin would be killed, and whatever gods would be left over would have to go to somewhere else, wherever they would go, to begin again. But the forces of evil would sooner or later overcome the forces of God. I think that was one of the reasons why when St. Patrick came into the areas of the Norsemen and the Irish, the other Celts that were there, one of the reasons why, even though he was a slave, his message was so powerful, because he spoke of the all-powerful God. He spoke of the God that created all, that managed all, that kept all, and would someday return and recreate the new heavens and the new earth, and that in Jesus Christ, the keys to sin and death that all men have to answer to, he took them because he conquered the sin and the death. And so when you see this, it's something we don't really think about much, but the power of God is unchangeable because it is always sufficient for what he is calling to do, to happen, or calling into being. Another is his holiness. He is unchanging in holiness. One of the things that the Israelites were constantly being reminded of was holiness unto the Lord. This was one of their banners, even, if I recall. I'm not sure on that one, but the holiness of God is unchanging. He has always been holy. He is holy, and he will always be holy. So when people say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, every part of us where we're not pretty good is an affront and a sin and an attack against the holiness of God. It's unchanging. That's why our notions of what's acceptable to God are so far off at times, because we want to key that, don't we, to where it's going to make us look best, or at least it'll make us look safest. The holiness of God will never change. We have the justice of God, the goodness, and the truth of God. So the Westminster Confession says, what is God? And the first thing they teach a child under their catechism is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And of course, they don't just leave it there and say, oh, you've memorized a nice catechism. They use those words then to do the word studies that we would do on our own to say, okay, what does it mean when he's infinite? What does it mean when he's eternal? And you would teach the scriptures then at that point. So the answer to the fourth question is a positive affirmation. You can rearrange some things in negative forms, but Wayne Grudem points out, we're actually already past that. The attribute of spirituality is considered to be a communicable attribute. Now, Wayne Grudem, when he was discussing it, he said, actually, it's uncommunicable, incommunicable. It is not one that can be communicated to men. And why is that? Why would he? And he did wind up saying, he said, it seems like it's incommunicable at first, and then he says, but it really is, to a certain degree. Am I using a word that I'm misusing it? Communicable and incommunicable? Okay. Incommunicable is, those are the perfections of God that as they perfectly describe him, they cannot be passed on to us. Just these one that we talked about here. Holiness, do we have holiness among us? Certainly. Do we have ones that are acting justly? Yes. Do we have ones that are doing good works? Yes. And in those ways, we are living out the attributes of God on a human level, but can we ever live them to the perfection that he can? No. But he wound up saying that it is communicable, though, in this degree, and that is that this is how God is revealed in the world. So when Paul says, what can be known of God has been shown to them, so they're without excuse, the things, the aspects of belief that are being shown in this world are aspects of God's perfections. So that when they see the apologetics, for example, there is an argument in apologetics that we could never know who God is if he didn't show us himself. So the very fact that we worship God is, that's an apologetic truth, that we have a knowledge of the attributes of God, however limited it is, that whenever you look at it, the goodness, the love, the character, holiness, all of these aspects, they are what God has given to us as his children. And so as we look at that, it is a communicable, but not fully communicable. I always think of something medical, so I wanted to make sure I was making myself clear on that. So if we look at that and we say that he is spirit, I have two questions I want us to consider. We wanted to say, how does the spirituality of God's nature relate to his presence with his people? Well, first thing I think we'd need to see is what I've already alluded to here, and that is what we know about God has been revealed to us. Everything that we know about God has been revealed to us. Is there anything to boast about when it's that way? No. Can you stand up in heaven and point at the people coming in and say, I'm sure glad that God showed them because I figured it out. Nobody figured it out. What we know about God, we know because it's been revealed to us. And this is how his nature is related to the presence of his people. God, as he is in himself, cannot be understood by any save himself. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God is dwelling in that inaccessible light. He is dwelling in a place that we cannot see, we cannot go to, we cannot be a part of. He is dwelling in inaccessible light whom no man has seen or can see. As we cannot see him, we cannot know him without his own assistance. We cannot say who he is until we can understand what he is. That's why the study of attributes of God is so important, and every church needs to include the study of the attributes of God in their work. By doing that, you take a lot of the aim off of men, don't you? You stop teaching about men. You stop teaching about women and children and how they are the center and focus of your whole world. And you start teaching about God, and then God draws all these things into his focus. One of the ways that God has revealed himself also is through this is one of the words I have to always think about, anthropomorphisms. God has revealed himself in the anthropomorphisms of himself. Now, we know that some things in the Bible are spoken of as they are. You know, the Bible talks about sunrise and sundown and sun going up and sun going down. And we know the sun doesn't do all those things. But they talk about the way things are. Anthropomorphisms talk about the way that God is, but in the same way parables use familiar thinking and objects and directions, the anthropomorphism is anthro meaning man. It's using traits of man as an analog for traits of God. So we do things like, if God is a spirit, which he is, does God have any legs? Does he walk? Does he have hands? Does he speak with a mouth? Does he listen with ears? Or does he look with eyes? That does he. So how does that help us, though, to start talking about God in that way? If he has none of those things, how do they help us know more about him? I love to see looks of consternation. That tells me, boy, you need to learn to rephrase a question. I'll give an example on the first one. How's that? What are the eyes spoken of as doing in the Old Testament? God's eyes. His eyes are constantly what? Going to and fro for what? What? Right. He is always looking for righteousness in the world. He's always looking for goodness in the world. He's always looking for the responses of men. He is looking for our sins. I mean, when we're committing sin, his eyes see us. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. We're taught that cute little thing because God is watching up above. But he's not just watching above. He's omnipresent. He's standing there, and he's watching, but he's not watching. But by saying we talk about the eyes of God, we are saying then that God takes in everything that we would see. But he goes even deeper, of course, but he uses heart eyes is what some people would call them. So we speak about the eyes of God. God's watching you. God has his eye on you. God is guarding you. And in all those ways, he's watching over you. If he's a shepherd, how can he not be using his eyes to look for the wolf? How is he not using his eyes to look for the edge of the cliff or for that lost lamb? So we speak of him as God has eyes, and that tells us about what is he concerned with. He also has ears. What does he hear? Prayers of his people, cries of his people, all over the book of Psalms, isn't it? He also, in Revelation, he hears the praise of his people as they shout, holy, holy, holy. He hears the, he also hears the rebellion of the people that cry out against him. He also hears the din of men and women in sin. And so, We also know that as we talk about scriptures that include the ears of God, that we're not saying he's got big flapping ears like Will Smith. He hears everything. Or me. Nothing personal, Will. But he hears everything. And in fact, I've been less than amused when I hear in entertainment areas where people start talking about, just imagine what God hears when he hears 6 million people praying at the same time. He must be one confused dude. But just that aspect of the hearing of God, what does it do? It talks about the immensity of his power and his ability to distinguish between every individual Christian in the world that's praying. And especially when you consider, as he is a spirit, he's not sitting up in heaven trying to distinguish all those things. He is next to you where you are. He's with you at your house in spirit, listening to you pray, as he is with my wife when she is praying, as with all of us when we're praying. He's not just sitting up there waiting for us to be through. He is with us. In fact, if he wasn't a spirit, he wouldn't be with us, would he? So. And then we talk about feet of God, where God rushes to the aid of his people. The touch of God, where he touches us with his spirit. The smell of God. What is the scripture in the New Testament about the smell of God? The aroma of... Yes, it's the aroma of the gospel. One of the verses, you are the aroma of Christ in the nostrils of God. It's a wonderful reference. We wouldn't be able to even think about it unless he was revealing these things to us. How many of these wild savages do you think in these areas that haven't heard about God since the flood? And we need to make sure that we straighten that out. There is no one, no people in this world that have never heard of God's word and gospel. They just simply might not have heard about it since the flood, but they heard about it. But as they are out there, how many of them, whenever they smelled the meat cooking in the fire, might have said, smells like Christ. I bet God's very, very pleased whenever our prayers smell like this meat smells to me. No. It's a revelation. It's the way God revealed it through Paul Can you just imagine when he thought of that, when God showed that to him in the fragrance of the temple? And there it was, and the sacrifice was going on, and the spices were there, and it was just wafting up through the place and the haze and everything. And Paul said, when I smell this, I'm always harking back to the temple and to the worship of our God. And God at one point, when he's talking to Paul, said, and Paul, you know what? That fragrance that you smell in the temple, that's the fragrance of Christ when you're praying to me. We also hear about the movement of God as God moves in and out through the Holy Spirit. When the pillar of fire followed the people of Israel, when the cloud followed the people of, or led them, not followed them. One of them led them and the other one followed them, right? Guarded them?
Yeah.
So all of these things are aspects. Even when it uses the word repentance of God, this shows the difference between the perfections of God and the people of God. When we start talking about him, don't think for a minute that God looked at something and said, you know what, I messed that up. I think I'm going to have to do this different this time. Angels, I need you to write this down for me because we're going to change some things now. God does not repent as men repent. So when the scripture says he's repenting, he is not saying, scratch the slate, start over, bring me a new piece of chalk. I'll try plan B. But what he is saying, that he has brought a condition to a different place where he has changed the men involved, and now he can move from the way he has been treating them, as he hated them before, and now through Christ and the salvation of God, he is now not repenting of the way that he treated them, but he is simply, now that the conditions are fulfilled, he treats them this way. So it is the people that are changing and not the men. And all of these different things help us to explain God and his ways and his moves only because he is a spirit. Because if he was like us, he would be able to see, we would see him coming. We would be able to hear what he said and all these things. And we would take all of our understandings to it and we would mess up half the things that we thought he was trying to tell us about himself. 98% of it. They say 99% of the statistics are made up on the spot, so I'll say 99.9% of what we would hear a person say, we probably get messed up anyway. Turn to Isaiah 55. We know that, and I know that particular our two professors here, they already know when I say starting at verse 6, what we're talking about here. We know that God is a spirit, and we are thankful that he is, and that because he is a spirit, we know more about him as far as his relationship is to us. We want to know how him being a spirit and the attributes of his spirituality relate to his people. This is one of those ways. If we ever think that we've got him all figured out, he's already spoken to Isaiah to make sure that we can be straightened out on that point as well. Who wants to read Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11? Yeah, down through 11.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, make them bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
Now this verse shows us the greatest contrast between our relationship to God in his perfection and our relationship to God as men and women. And that is, even if we could get together and come up with a confession of faith that was right on the money, we would never reach the perfections of God in understanding, because his ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And yet this God, we were talking just a while ago about the power. There was a thought that, who was it? I believe it was Ames that said this. He said, we have to be careful in thinking about the power of God related to the immensity of God. Because we will picture it almost inevitably when we say God inhabits the entire immensity of all creation. And whether we realize it or not, and whether we go from there or not, we have an idea of maybe Christ and a sheep, and God's big old hands are just encircling all of creation, and he is filling all of creation. And what Ames was, I believe it was him, what he says is that we have to be careful, though, because God is, even when he explains himself, it's so much higher than what we think. He's not part of him's covering this part of the creation, and part of him's this covering it this, part of it's this. There's not, his elbows are covering this part, his wrists are covering this part, his hands are this part. Because remember, it's not just a one-dimensional plane. It's not even a three-dimensional. It's all the dimensions, I guess, that there would be. But and it's not pantheistic, so I'm not talking about God is the universe, but every part and parcel and particle of the entire creation itself is a place where God has revealed the fullness of himself. No part covers anything, that the presence of God is everywhere in his fullness. See, that's why when we get to, because he's a spirit, three aspects of his character are possible. Actual. Sorry. His omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. If he was not a spirit, those would not be possible descriptions of him. So why did Jesus send the Holy Spirit? We needed a helper, but why did he send the helper? Why didn't he just go back to heaven and help us from there? And if I'm getting on blasphemous grounds, I'm not intending to. He sent us a helper because as the Son glorified and returning to God, he's in the hypostatic union, he's 100% God, 100% man. But at no time on the earth was the man Jesus in 100% of the places covering the earth. He was not omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent over every piece of the earth. Because if he was walking to town, that's where he was. If he was walking across the water, that's where he was. When he was in the tomb, well, we're not going to go there. But when he was on the shore and after his resurrection and he was cooking breakfast, and that's why I like fish for breakfast, by the way. The Lord likes it. he was not all things everywhere. But the Holy Spirit was sent because he was going to speak of Christ and teach of Christ and show Christ in all places everywhere. He himself, without any division of Father, Son, and Spirit, but it was the Spirit's job at that point to completely fill the earth and to completely fill the earth with the knowledge of Christ. Now, I'm seeing a look of consternation here. Please step in. I'm looking at you. I'm seeing a firmness of brow. Is there something that you need to clarify for me there? Okay. All right. I don't ever want to come up with something that's new. It scares me half to death to say that I'd ever say anything brand new. But that seems to be the only way that it can be possible. We're going to break in just a minute here. Just three things. The Roman numeral 2 said, what do we mean when we say God is immaterial, invisible, and infinite? Those are three aspects of his spirituality that are extremely important in every one of the systematic theologies that I read. They referred to each of these, and that is the immaterial God is not unimportant, which immaterial in the legal profession means it's not relevant. That's immaterial. That testimony is irrelevant. But immaterial means he is not solid. Immaterial means he is not composed of something. He is. His being is full and complete without any material substance. He is immaterial. He has no body. He is insubstantial. He is ethereal. I love that word. He is incorporeal because he has no body. God is spirit and therefore does not have a body. That was what he was talking about to the woman at the well. When you're talking about an immaterial God, this is why we never push the metaphors or the analogs too far whenever we start talking about the attributes of God, because we cannot reach the perfection of God. Anything that we describe is going to fall short. Our best description is going to fall short. William Ames says, if we want to exactly, completely, purely describe God, we have one of two options. Speak in perfection or remain silent. That's it. And so when we do say these things, sometimes it's kind of like Gibbs in rule number 51. Sometimes we're wrong. Okay? So when we do learn these things about God, especially when we learn something new that we've never heard before, thought about before, it is always wise to go to his scripture and then go to good, godly men and women and talk to them about that. It will help you to revise fewer charts in the future. Second, he is... okay. Second, he is the invisible God. He cannot be seen by human eyes, but we know that he has been recorded in Scripture as having been seen. Moses saw God on the mountain, didn't he? But he saw him revealed as a flame. We know God's not a flame, but we do know that he revealed himself as a flame and spoke to him. We know that he has appeared to different ones. What are some other appearances where God has actually appeared before God, before men? How about Jacob when he wrestled? He wasn't wrestling with an angel, was he? He was wrestling with who? Christ. He was wrestling with Christ. So there are appearances of God throughout the Scripture. But when we say he's the invisible God, he is invisible in his absolute essence. He has revealed himself so many different ways. I heard a mother one time said, God has revealed himself in the face of a child because the peace of God is there. Of course, you know what my first question was. Have you ever rocked a baby at 3 in the morning? The peace of God is not there. But then you look at the baby she was referring to, and this was a sleeping, peaceful child. So we do see that there's a lot of different ways that the invisible God does reveal himself and does communicate with men. He is also the infinite God. And because he's infinite, he is God without end. Because he's spirit, he has no boundary in his being, no boundary in time, space, or even the rule of his kingdom. This is for you, Rusty. As God continues as a spiritual being, he has no ontological boundaries or limits. I love that. I said, oh, look at this. This is perfect. And that's not mine. I read that. So just to review, what does the spirituality of God, as we've discussed here, as we've seen here, what does it tell us about God himself? Give me two statements that we know because God has revealed himself Oh, I just told you. One of them, what we know about God, God has revealed to us. And two, because he is spirit, we do get to see, we get to understand partially the attributes of God. Second question, what does spirituality of God show us about ourselves? Out of these various things that we discussed today, what can we say about ourselves based on the spiritual nature of God? Okay. One. What? We have a long way to go, yeah. One, were it not for his gracious revelation of himself, we would never know God. And two, in Jesus Christ, all the attributes of God resided in him when he accepted his role, or not when he accepted, when he took up the role of the sacrifice for your sin in the eternal covenant. And he continued to have those perfections and attributes as he returned to the throne of God and continues to have them today. And we would not know the salvation of God were it not for the perfections of the attributes of Christ as well. And the third one, didn't get to go into this, but our worship is affected by the spirituality of this in this way. Because he is a spirit, the Holy Spirit comes to us and inhabits our worship so that it is pleasing to God. And that's it. All right, any questions? Comments? Okay. All right, well, we have, it is actually time and 2 minutes for services to start. So we'll have our break now. Thank you.